If I had asked you to be more humble, what would you say? Or let me put it this way. You'd say, leave me alone. If I asked you, do you need to be more humble? That's what I meant to say. What would you respond? Well, I mean, everybody would say, yeah, of course. Of course I need to be more humble. It's too broad a term. You know, humility spans just all over the place. So when you say, I need to be more humble, the reason why everybody agrees with that is that it's too broad. The question becomes for us, how do I become more humble? In what areas do I have pride? How do I tackle that pride? What do I do? And, you know, there's questions of, for instance, can I go from zero humility to hero humility in a day or a moment? The fact is that humility is a process. However, you have to start somewhere. There's a philosophy at Pixar, the place that makes those awesome animated movies, and that is that when you have an idea, you should jump right into it and make mistakes as soon as possible, because everybody's going to make mistakes. And so if you plan and plan and plan before you do anything, you're more married to your idea, and when you make the mistakes, they're harder to see. So their philosophy at Pixar is that once you have an idea, jump right in. I like that. You have to start somewhere. The art of turning prideful areas of your life into humility is the art of turning tables on yourself. Turning the tables. We know this phrase. I liken it to Jesus toppling over tables in the temple. But turning the tables, meaning turning the situation, putting yourself on the other side, flipping yourself upside down. I want you to picture the Emperor of Rome sitting in his palace, goblet in hand, servants around, living in an immaculate, ornate world, covered in costly robes, surrounded by furnishings that are so costly and beautiful. And now I want you to picture the infant Jesus at the exact same time is in a manger, born of an unknown teenage girl, lying in a dirty feeding trough for animals, in an animal barn of sorts, could have been a cave, surrounded by dirty shepherds of no account, all in a town that isn't even listed on the towns of Judah in the Old Testament. You know, you and I know who the real king is. That is what you and I have to do to our hearts. We have to turn the tables from pride to humility. Let's start in Micah chapter 1, and we'll see the birth of our Lord today, as prophesied by Micah. So beautiful. And let's open up in prayer and thank God for His Word, for this book, for this these prophecies, and also for the insight. If you are a born-again believer, you have everything you need to live the life that God wants you to live, which is going to be humble. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that bestows upon us your truth. Guide us, Father, in the ways of truth so that we may take your word to our hearts and have it truly change us. We know, Father, that through our Lord and Savior, you have crucified us, for all believers have been crucified with him and raised up with him. And so you have already turned the tables on us. So let us fall into, Father, that truth so that our behavior, our thinking, our way, in all ways that we live, would be submitted to you in humility. That is the way you have designed mankind to be. May we be so. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So let's look immediately at the text in Micah 5:1. So we have a new oracle here in Micah 5, 1 through 5, or no, sorry, 1 through 6. Today we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2. And it sounds a little odd at the first here because this is a salvation oracle, but what Micah has done is taken us back. If you've been following along, The oracles in chapter 4 are all about the history of the future, the history of the future, the eschatology of the future, but also, you know, the suffering that will come before that time comes. And now we're back in 5:1 to where the Assyrians have surrounded Jerusalem and they are about to destroy the city. And so Micah says in 5:1, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." This oracle, again in 5:1-6, is a salvation oracle. But it starts with the Assyrian army. Notice, it says, "Muster yourself in troops." Like, we need an army, daughter of troops. "They have laid siege," and the siege is Assyria. The Assyrians have come. We've seen this. It's 701 BC, and the Assyrians are really close to Jerusalem. The Assyrians have sent a messenger to Jerusalem to tell them to surrender. Micah is there. I would assume he's likely inside the city. The people are cowering behind the walls of the city. The Assyrians have destroyed every town on the way to Jerusalem. And now it's time. So what does God say to them? What does Micah say to them? Or what does God say through Micah? "Assemble yourself in troops." And, okay, what do we got in the city? What's our troop? And it's not very good. The people who have survived are behind the walls of the city, and they're, we can account them to be really of no account, especially against the enormous and powerful army of the Assyrians. So Micah takes us back to the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. Again, in 701 BC, and this oracle that he would give now, we move into the next verse, is the birth of the Messiah. In other words, the king is coming. I hope you can picture this. You're cowering behind the walls of Jerusalem. Say there's, 100,000 people in there behind the walls. It's probably a little bit more. And it's hopeless. It's hopeless. And then Micah is going around saying the Messiah will be born. The king will come forth. In this oracle, Micah exhorts the faithful remnant who are holed up within Jerusalem's walls during this siege to galvanize themselves into a troop. How is that possible? Well, it's actually not. Especially against the Assyrians. It's hopeless. And the Assyrians know this. That's why, as we'll see here coming up in a second, the Assyrians are going to notice that last line in 5:1, "With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." That judge of Israel is the king in Jerusalem at the time, who is Hezekiah. The main idea that we're going to see today is that God turns the tables of power. And because when God now does this, this has always been the way, by the way. This has always been what God has designed. Adam and the woman in the garden were small, humble, before the Lord, obedient. Almost like children, really. But then after the fall, that changed. Mankind became proud and arrogant, independent, boastful. Mankind became a murderer, a sinner. We have murder early on, right? Cain against Abel. Mankind became self-centered, self-seeking, didn't want God. And so became, in his own eyes, big. But man is not. There's not one person ever in the history of the world who is big. And there's one who came into the world, Jesus Christ, who was big, meaning the Son of God, and he submitted himself to be small. And that's why he's born in Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem. So God turns the tables of power. This is the way it was always meant to be. So when you and I are arrogant and proud in any area, we are standing against God. It is amazing to me to see time after time in the scriptures that God makes war with the proud. He says it all throughout through the prophets in the New Testament as well, that the proud are the ones who are against him. It's funny because he doesn't say all the sinners are against me. Although all the sinners are separate from him, but he saves the sinner, and we're still sinners while saved. But it's the proud that he stands against. I give grace to the humble, but make war with the proud. So the small and humble is, I'm saying is, because if you're humble, you would know yourself to be small. You are clothed in glory. The turning over theme runs throughout these verses in this oracle, verses 1 through 6. Things are turned over, tables are turned over, things are changed. We start with immediately in verse 1, where we have the troops, the daughter of troops inside the wall. And who's outside the wall is the mighty, great, and powerful Assyrian army. What hope does she have? Well, we saw it. If you skip back with me to 2, 12, and 13, the glimmer of hope that Micah, in one of his oracles, in 2, 12, and 13, 2, 12, and 13, just those two verses, is one oracle. And an oracle is preaching that Micah would have done orally in Jerusalem. And then he writes it down here. He says in verse 12, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like flock in the midst of its pasture. And they will be noisy with men. A better Hebrew translation there is that they'll be noisy because they don't have a shepherd. And we see that in 5:1. The daughter of troops are behind the wall. And Micah's going to tell them that the shepherd king is coming. So, but it says, he says in verse 12, I'm going to assemble you. And then in verse 13, the breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord is at their head. And that is the salvation. The oracle here by Micah says that the king is going to smash the Assyrians and then we're going to go out of Jerusalem safely, no longer afraid. But now in chapter 5, verse 1, we have the troops, or what the prophet calls the troops. I guarantee you, they don't look like troops. Neither do you and I look like princes and princesses of heaven. But muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. We're back at the same thing. We're back behind the walls of Jerusalem. Then it says, with a rod they smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Notice these passages now. Going back to the actual history of this, the narrative in 2 Kings 18:23, this is Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. He sends his cohort or his messenger to Jerusalem. And the messenger says this, right outside the walls of Jerusalem. He says in 2 Kings 18:23, now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Surrender to us. The king promises you, this is said to Hezekiah, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, I'll give you 2,000 horses. And then the mocking is, if you have men to ride them. In other words, the Assyrians have destroyed the countryside. They've destroyed the whatever army has come against them. And they know that it's very likely that they don't even have 2,000 men left in their army that could ride a war horse. And that's mocking. Now, he continues to mock in 18:32 and 33, he says, do not, this is to the people of Jerusalem, he's screaming it up at the walls, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. There he uses the name Yahweh. It's incredible. Has anyone of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Have they? Have the gods of the other nations that the Assyrians have destroyed defended them? Well, no, they haven't. But that's only because this idiot, his name is Rabshakeh, a really cool name. Gods here are false gods. What God is Lord? They don't know anything about him. And they've mocked him. So, as you can see here, they've mocked Hezekiah. They mock him. And it's not, I just picked two times. If you read this whole chapter, you'll see, in the surrounding chapters, this story is magnificent. And you'll see that they mock Israel. So they, in a way, they make Hezekiah, the king of Judah, the king of Jerusalem, their whipping boy. Meanwhile, the real king is not even going to be born in Jerusalem. There's a real king coming. So there's a turn the tables thing again. Hezekiah, the king of Israel, should be strong and he should have faith in the Lord. But Hezekiah hasn't done that. He's going to change his ways kind of last second here, which is going to deliver the city. But Hezekiah had been decadent. Hezekiah had been very wealthy, and he had to, at some level, been complicit with the false rulers and false prophets who had cannibalized the people, as we've seen in the previous oracles in Micah. If you've been following me in Micah, you've seen that the rulers, the false priests, the judges have been destroying the common people and taking from them. We also know that Hezekiah had asked Egypt for help and signed a compact with them. And rather than trusting in Yahweh, rather than trusting in Jehovah Elohim, Hezekiah went to the Egyptians and asked them for help. He was warned not to do that by the prophet Isaiah, but he did it anyway. And due to his failure to trust the Lord, he's not even called king here. Again, 5:1, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. He doesn't even call him king. And that's because he's going to allow God to call the true king in verse 2. The judge has become the whipping boy of the Assyrians. This shows us that no matter who at the top, here's the king of Judah, he's truly messed up. No matter who's at the top in any church anywhere, if through sin he falls, and oftentimes when a pastor does that, a lot of people get hurt, church gets hurt, and oftentimes the church closes down. But the plan of God for the church does not end. If anybody has ever been in a local assembly where the pastor fell, and fell spiritually, what I mean, and well, God will continue to provide for you. It doesn't end the plans that God has for the church or for the people in it. So now comes the triumphant ruler in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. It's easy for us in the church age that we absolutely know and believe the deity of Christ. You see the deity of Christ right there from the days of eternity. The salvation we saw on Sunday of the enormous host in chapter 4. Let's go back and read a couple of lines of that. 4:1, it says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob,
that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law and even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All, not Israel, Israel, not only Israel, but all the nations go to the house of the Lord that's on the mountain of the Lord, on Zion. And we saw that on Sunday. Well, that can't happen until the Messiah rules. So now we have the birth of the Messiah who's going to rule on that throne, on that mountain, that all the people, really the remnant, the believers of all ages, are going to stream to. It's magnificent. It says in 5:4, we won't get there today, but we'll get there tomorrow. It says that he will be great to the ends of the earth. The ruler Hezekiah was humbled by the king of Assyria, really slapped across the face by him. And now we see the humble ruler who's born in Bethlehem as an infant, triumphing over Assyria, brilliantly standing out in contrast to the wealthy, decadent Hezekiah. And as you can see, this has been here in Micah, as we'll see also coming up on Sunday in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, where there's a great contrast that God draws between the proud and the humble. Micah 1, 2, and 3, except for that one little thing that we read in 2, 12, and 13, but Micah 1, 2, and 3, about the rulers, the false prophets, and the judges in Israel who were proud. They were just so greedy and proud and arrogant, and they thought no one could touch them. There's a contrast here to them and small little Bethlehem. To them and this infant king, who, as we come to know, is born from a girl who nobody knows. I mean, she's in the line of David, but who in the world is she? And the father, who's not his father, but Joseph, again, a nobody. Born where? Bethlehem. A nowhere place. Notice what Bethlehem means. Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephratah comes from a word that means fruitful. So this is stated in contrast to the once proud Jerusalem, where I didn't give you a map. Let's see if I can do something fun here. I don't have a map on here. I should always keep one on now that I think about it. But if you have, say this is Judah, kind of shaped like that. If Jerusalem's here, then Bethlehem is right next to it. I'm doing a terrible job here, but they're right next to each other. Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, Sennacherib and the Assyrian army have a plan of attacking from the southwest, and they're going to go right past Bethlehem. Are they going to stop? Oh, sorry, this is a terrible, terrible, terrible drawing. So here's Jerusalem. Out. Why doesn't this work? Because I don't have it on, that's why. All right, there's Jerusalem. Here's Bethlehem, 5 miles away. Right? The Assyrians are going to they're planning on coming this way. They're going, if Bethlehem's right here, they're going to go right past it. Are they going to stop and say, "Ooh, look, Bethlehem, let's conquer it"? It'd be like, you know, stopping to conquer a barn or a junkyard. You know, I'm not saying Bethlehem is a nasty like a junkyard. It's just, it's not anything. There's nothing there besides some shepherds and some houses, you know, animals, farmers. It's nothing really that an army would want. There's nothing valuable there. And they're going to go right past it. They're not going to care about it. And yet, the contrast, again, the flipping of the tables, is that Jerusalem's a great city of God. I mean, it is. It's what he sings. God has songs written about it and so on. But here comes our Lord from what? Two things now. The Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephratah, which is a root word, means fruitful. And both are marvelous indicators of the Messiah's career.
Jesus would say in John 6, I'm the bread that comes out of heaven. If you eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again. He said in John 12 that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, and it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. His whole mission was to bear fruit through himself and through us and to give the world the bread that it so desired. So God bypasses Jerusalem to go to Bethlehem. Sennacherib bypasses Bethlehem to try and capture Jerusalem, only 5 miles away. Now, what else do we know about Bethlehem? There's really only one other thing, and it's the birthplace of David. And David, who God made a promise to, that through David, his house or his throne would remain forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, that promise is made and God is going to keep his promise. How amazing that out of this nowhere little village, both David and the Messiah would walk onto the stage of history. And this tells us also. Now, this next one coming up is the ultimate table flip. And that's our theme for today. Did we get to that? Let me remind you of that. God turns the tables of power, the small and the humble are clothed in glory. If there's any area of your life, and I say if, let's put it this way. Same thing here in me. What areas in your life that you have not submitted to the Lord, meaning that they are yours and not his? If it's yours and not his, you stand in opposition to your God in whatever area that is. God, thank God, right? He's patient. He's kind. He's very patient. He allows you. He'll speak to you. He'll discipline you. He'll guide you. He'll do all kinds of things to get us to wake up. If we don't wake up soon enough, he's going to bring it, which is discipline. And thank God for it, because every son that the Lord has gets disciplined. Hebrews chapter 12. So, excuse me, whatever area of your life is not humbled, that's an area that you want to explore with God. And you want to do it actively. Don't be passive here. All right, I gave you that story about Pixar. I'm reading a book about them. I'm just loving it. That when they have an idea, they go with it. God reveals to you something that is a problem. Go at it. Don't sit around thinking about it. Go at it. You're going to make mistakes anyway. Make them sooner rather than later. God the Son is born a man. And this is what we call the incarnation. God the Son is born a man. That's the incarnation. First Advent is also called. And he denied himself the sovereignty of deity for a time. And that's the doctrine of kenosis. Kenosis is just the Greek word that means to be emptied in Philippians chapter 2. So the doctrine of kenosis means that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. It's not that he wasn't God. He didn't give away his deity. He can't do that. God is always God. He's immutable. He doesn't change. But here he did add to himself humanity, and for a time set aside the sovereign expression of his will as God. So what Jesus is going to do is submit himself to the will of the Father. So the Son of God, the richest of the rich, becomes poor. So that the poor, you and me, can become rich. That's a turn. It's a turn of tables. As the Emperor Tiberius is in Rome, and Herod the Great is in Capernaum, and they're both drinking out of their goblets and having servants give them great... I don't know if they did that, but that's the image, right? Somebody's fanning them with the big leaf, and they're getting grapes put in their mouth, and their goblet's always full, and they're dressed in these golden robes and these awesome clothes and surrounded by grandeur. While that's occurring, the King of Kings is in a manger in an animal trough, surrounded by dirty shepherds. The only thing clean, and I would say the three wise, no, there's more than three, right? But the Magi who showed up, they showed up years later, probably about 2 years later. But at that time when he's born, there ain't a clean thing around him. Not even he is clean. He's wrapped in what? What is he wrapped in? As Herod is wrapped, Herod the Great, who's going to want to kill him, is wrapped in royal robes. Jesus is in scraps. That's the King of Kings. Why does he do that? Just to show how humble he is? To show us. Because he's eternally humble, right? He's God. He's to show us that glory is to the small. Glory is to the small. To the humble. Because we were always made to depend on God. We were always made to rest in God. We were never made to be independent from Him. We were always made for this. To be small in His loving arms. That doesn't mean stupid. Right? Childlike in faith, but wise. But our wisdom comes from Him. We depend on Him. What mankind does in his pride and say, I don't need God, I've got my own big brain. Big brain, my butt. So that's the incarnation, the ultimate turning of upside down. Therefore, Bethlehem is the one appropriate place. Not only because it's small, but also because it's where David is born. God made a promise to David. We'll see that in a bit. Jesus was the greatest man in the whole world by an infinite degree. He could have exercised that greatness in many ways, but he chose the greatest to be the greatest of a servant. He submitted to and served his Father as God Almighty. He showed us that this is the only way for mankind. Even for a sinless man, it was the only way. He wasn't showing us the best way to live. He was showing us the only way to live. He wasn't saying to us, out of all the options you have, humility is the best. He was saying that this is the only option you have. Because it's what we were designed for. If you live in anything other than what you were designed for, then you stand in opposition to God. So this, I'm going to start calling this, that little symbol there up on the top left, is called the Theology Corner. And I've realized that I haven't been doing this enough, so from time to time we're going to pause. It's not a pause, but as we see different theologies integrated into our lessons from the Scripture, I'm going to mention them. And this is the doctrine of the humiliation of Christ. Now, I'm just mentioning them so that we get a feel for them. And I'm sure, and God laid it upon my heart, that later on, after we finish Matthew, we might do a series on theology. Just to make sure all our theology is straight. And it's a wonderful thing to continue to learn. But in the doctrine of the humiliation of Christ, not the humility of Christ, but the humiliation of Christ, the Son of God becomes a man, incarnation, and then the Son of God suffers, and he pretty much suffered his whole life. Incarnation, suffering, and then death. It's incredible. That the Eternal One, the one who has eternal life, no beginning and no end, would die. As a man, sure. And then his burial. His resurrection would not be humiliation, but glorification. Yeah? And that's another doctrine, the doctrine of glorification, under which we would have the glorification of Christ. But under the doctrine of the humiliation of Christ, we have four things. The incarnation, Christ becomes a man. Suffering, death, and burial. Under incarnation, just to give you one scripture, in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says, though he was rich, let me read the whole passage for you. I couldn't fit it on the board. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He remained fully God, but veiled his divine attributes. So that's another way of putting it. He didn't really empty himself of his deity, but he put a veil over them. So when you saw Jesus, you saw a carpenter's son. You saw a carpenter from Nazareth. You saw what they called a rabbi, a traveling rabbi. You saw a man. You saw a man do amazing things. You saw a man who taught with authority like the scribes never did. But yet you saw a man. He hungered. He was tired. He had the same human soul. It's how we know he has a human mind and human soul. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's so stressed out. He's under so much pressure that he's agonized in his heart. He's a man. It's incredible. It's incredible. I think in the church in the West, especially in Protestant churches and churches like ours that teach the Word of God day in and day, well, for us 3 days a week, but basically the brunt of our ministry is teaching the Word of God, that we get familiar with it. And if you're very familiar with it, in other words, they say, yeah, hypostatic union, yeah, I know that. Yeah, born in a manger in Bethlehem, I know that. If it doesn't jazz you at all, it can mean many things, but it's something that should get altered. And I am guilty of that. I went through a long phase where I got very familiar with this stuff, but I wasn't in a good place mentally either. But, you know, God is patient, like I said. We should never get familiar with things because we think they're so simple. This is not simple, that God comes into the world as a baby. It's not. This is the result that he was rich, who was deity, became poor so that you and I could become rich. Not that we would become deity, but that we would become with him forever. And there's two more passages on that, as you see there, Philippians 2, 6 and 7, Hebrews 2, 9. So this God and man is, and we're still in theology corner now, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Now, there's a much shorter definition of this. I'm giving you the longer one here. It's out of one of the councils. I think it's the Council of Chalcedon. But you can just say that the hypostatic union is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Now, you don't have to memorize it. Just say you know it. And you can put it in your own words, as long as you've got the definition right. So let me read you this definition. This is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. In the incarnation of the Son of God, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. And that's significant. And that's the wording here has been thought out and written and rewritten. That they're inseparable and they're united, and he's not two people, he's one person. Come on, Ben, there you go. He's one person. All right, so he's not two people. He's not like half and half. And continuing, yet with the two natures remaining distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. So the two natures are separate, but the two natures are united. They don't bleed into one another. They don't mix with one another. They're completely unchanged. And so I heard once someone describe it as, a beautiful Ferrari is the deity of Christ. Just think of your favorite beautiful car, and now cover it in mud, and that's the humanity of Christ. It's not perfect. There's no analogy that would do it justice, but that was a kind of a fun one. So let me say that again. In the incarnation of the Son of God, human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature in one person, in the one person of Jesus Christ. Yet with the two natures remaining distinct, whole, and unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that the one person, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. It is the most amazing fact in all history that the one who was eternal, an infinite God, should take to himself the lowly nature of a man and should then continue to exist for all eternity as fully God and fully man as well, united in one person. It truly is one of the alternate, if you will, amazing parts to it, is that once he's done with his mission to glorify the Father and thereby save us, he doesn't like throw his humanity into the wastebasket. It's like, I'm done with that. It's like an old coat, right? It's like, yeah, all right, that's good. Throw it off. I don't want that anymore. God, you know, he could be like, right? Be like, God, I hated being a man. Oh, that was terrible. So limiting. So ugly. But no. He did it so that he could unite us with him forever. He remains humanity for all eternity. Scars and all. Not he didn't become an angel. Well, that's clear. It's very clear. It's not something that's like not stated he didn't become an angel. It's clearly stated that he did not. That he didn't give help to angels. It's in Hebrews 1. And according to the promise of David, and this is another, and it's the flipping of tables here, the flipping around, though David failed. David's house, we say David failed, we know that, but David's house, which are all the people born of David, David's son Solomon, and then after him Rehoboam, and then after him, who's after Rehoboam? That's fun, I should know that. But all those kings of Judah, most of them were very bad. Here's what God says to David in Psalm 89, 3 through 4. By the way, God's Psalms, the Psalter, is God's songbook, or a better term for our modern day would be God's playlist. He put 150 songs on his playlist, and these are songs that are about what he considers important. They're not random. It's not like God said, hey, you know, that guy Asaph, he wrote that was a good poem. I really like that. It sounded good. But no, these are handpicked because they speak of that which God deems as important. This one about the Davidic covenant. Psalm 89, 3 through 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations, Salah. Salah means pause and think about that. I love how, you know, if you had a playlist, maybe you do, I'm sure that you do. I have a couple. I don't have, most of my playlists are not because of the words. I have a playlist that I study to, actually that has no words, it's all instrumental. But I have a few of those. I have a playlist that I ride my bike to, which is motivational. A lot of that's instrumental, but not all of it. A lot of it isn't. But it's stuff that, you know, makes you want to pedal. It's music. The words don't matter. Actually, in some cases, I don't like the words, and I won't use the song. But in some cases, I don't like the words. But this song is so powerful and motivating, I'll still use it. God got rid of the music and kept the words. He chose his songs based on the words because the word of God is alive and powerful. So in contrast to whom now, we go back to Bethlehem, excuse me, in verse 2, 5, 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, house of bread, Ephrathah, fruitful, too little to be among the clans of Judah.
Why is it too little to be among the clans of Judah? You may remember this. This is a long time since we've been there, or you may just know it. That in the book of Joshua, when Joshua allotted the territories to the various tribes, the boundaries of that territory is in Joshua. Now, this is one of those places, like, you get to places in, like, Numbers and Chronicles where they have, like, long, long, long genealogies, and you're just like, yeah, I can skip that. In Joshua, there's some passages like this, but they're not names of people, it's names of towns. Excuse me. So in Joshua chapter 15 is the land allotment to Judah. And if you read, now if you want to read it, I actually enjoyed it because I was looking for Bethlehem. I wasn't trying to read it to read all these towns. You can't hardly pronounce any of them anyway. But if you go to Joshua 15, it's going to show all the towns of Judah. It lists tons of them. There's dozens. And Bethlehem isn't there. Not on the list. Excuse me. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. The cartographer who wrote down for Joshua all the towns. He was sitting there like, all right, Joshua wanted this written down. He's saying, write down all the towns that belonged to that tribe. And it was important because that was their inheritance. And you couldn't lose, you weren't supposed to lose your inheritance. That land was supposed to be in that tribe and those families forever. And so Joshua has the cartographer write down and say, all right, what are all these towns in Judah? And he's writing them all down. And he writes and writes and writes, and not once does he write, he doesn't write Bethlehem. And God brought David from there and his son, the Messiah. Contrast. Turn in tables. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. You and me. Why does God choose the weak things of the world? Is he like romantic in some way? We're all weak. These are strong according to as they think. Without God, I can say I'm strong. It's not that you're supposed to be weak. Don't get me wrong. Don't get God wrong. Our strength, when we're strong, flows from God. It's not ours. Our strength comes from the filling of the Spirit. Our strength comes from the Word of God. Our strength comes from our obedience. Our strength comes from the very intervention of God in the lives of us and others. That's not your strength. These, in contrast, in 1 Corinthians 1, are those who think they're strong all by themselves. Mankind was never meant to be that. Mankind was always meant to depend upon the Lord. All right, so just a couple more here. Well, one more. I just sum up. Let's sum up. God has always designed that the weak and the small would be glorified. Now, with the fall of man, what we find out is that the things that God has provided, and we'll look at this tomorrow, excuse me, when God gives the gospel to the world, what does the gospel say? The gospel is the good news. And the good news is not that you're strong or that anybody is. The good news is that Christ is strong to save you. The good news is that you couldn't possibly save yourself because you're a sinner and therefore absolutely hopelessly weak. Yeah? So any believer, the believer, when they believe the gospel, you know, to the degree they understand it, is debatable, but what they have done when they believe the gospel is to really bow the knee to the fact that they are sinners and that there's only one Savior. No one is saved saying, I think Jesus can help me be saved. No one's saved by that.
I think Jesus can show me the way to another salvation. No one's saved by that. Salvation comes from faith in Him and Him alone. And that faith is put in Him because He is the only one able to save. So when you believe, that is your first step to being small. You actually don't know yet how small you need to be. Because over time, as you mature, you're going to get so small that you practically disappear. But only the small are saved. I'm not saying the humble are saved. I'm saying that those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior are those who know themselves to be unable to save themselves. And they need salvation. The world right now in the post-Christian era doesn't think they need salvation. They think they're fine on their own. So, smallness. It would seem that the Assyrians did not care for Bethlehem. They left it alone, and that's fitting, as it becomes the birthplace of the lowly Jesus born in a stable. As we know, His birth was announced to lowly shepherds who were and who was circumcised by parents too poor to offer as their sacrifice at His circumcision anything other than a pigeon. Look at this passage with me. In Luke 2:22-24, this is when Jesus is 8 days old, and this is just to prove, this passage proves that Mary and Joseph are dirt poor. They brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. These pigeons, especially in the springtime, were everywhere in that area. And you could just go out, you could grab them. You can go out and grab them. They were easy to trap and get. Why? You know, and that's why this is stated here. There's no other reason to say that they offered pigeons, other than the fact that in Leviticus 5:7, when it came to the offering, that the God said in the law, but if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Leviticus 5:7. Why would he bring pigeons? Well, you really should bring a lamb, but if you can't afford it, God says, you can bring pigeons. So that the poor can offer. Going back to Mary and Joseph, that's all they had. They offered turtle doves and pigeons. They couldn't afford a lamb. They're poor. Tables flipped. That's what this is. Born in Bethlehem, super poor parents, surrounded by shepherds. And they're technically unclean. Surrounded by animals, unclean, barn unclean, in a trough unclean, wrapped in scraps of clothing, unclean. You know, I'm not saying ceremonially unclean as it is just dirty and small and insignificant. And He's showing us something by the whole thing. So as we look to application to us, we should honestly take an inventory and ask God to show you. You should ask God to show you, you know, where you walk with Christ and where you're still living with worldly pride. It's obvious here that God never intended any man or woman to be proud of themselves. We are all small. We are all to be small, unassuming, meek, and poor. Remember the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. It's obvious that God has intended us to be that way. Of awesome benefit to us in this age is that we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's another theological term. That we are entered into union with Christ through baptism, and that means that we have been crucified with Him and resurrected with Him. So when we believed in Christ, He, by His power, turned our tables. He turned us from independent of Him to dependent on Him.
Now it's time for our hearts to get with it and to understand what that means. I did this today. You know, when I ask you to do something, I make a plan to do it myself. And I get on my knees and I ask God, show me where my pride issues are. And it wasn't long before God and I were off to the races talking about areas of pride. Where I'm still too into myself. I'm stressed out about this or that. I don't need to tell you what they are, but they're there. However, and I'm asking you to do the same thing, take an honest, and you have to be honest with yourself. Take an honest inventory and ask God to show you where you walk with Christ in humility and where you don't. Don't just ask Him about the negative. Ask God also about the positive. But it's very important to stay positive. You have areas of your life where you are humble. And so talk to God in prayer about them and rejoice with Him. You know why you're humble in those areas? It's because of Christ. The awesomeness of Christ has really put you on your knees before Him. By His work on the cross, He has made you small through crucifixion. And by His very presence in your life, He has made you small in your heart so that you have loved Him and longed for Him. But there's also, and you know, make sure you get done the honest inventory to ask God where you do not walk with Him. Where are those pride issues? Do you still stress out over your appearance? That's usually for younger people. Are you stressing out about money, bills? Look, if you stress out, you're not dependent upon Him. That's pride, not arrogance. I mean, not humility. Do you still want to be recognized by people as important? Here's one. Would you not be okay if God took something from your life? Please don't think I mean someone. None of us should want God to remove a loved one from our lives. We might want Him to remove people who are not loved, but would it be okay if God removes something from your life? That's a wonderful place to ask God about, you know, areas where you're hanging on too tight to the world's materialism. We've all got a lot of shrinking to do, meaning pride. So this Christmas, while we look at Jesus born in Bethlehem, we should remember that we are to be small and to rejoice in Him. He came into the small town of Bethlehem. I purposely didn't write down in my notes a little town of Bethlehem, but He came into the small town of Bethlehem because of this very principle. So don't worry about baking, buying, presents, travel, people, politics, but be small. Be humble. Rejoice and enjoy Christmas like you should. You are saved and Christ is your King. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that comes through by you, by through our Lord who is born in this little place. At a time when, as prophesied, at a time when the greatest army on the earth at the time was trying to destroy Jerusalem. This little town just down the street from Jerusalem would be the place, the birthplace of David, the birthplace of our Lord. We're so grateful, Father, that you show us there, that you have all things under control. So may you, Father, impress upon our hearts that you do have all things under control, that we may rest in you and have you grow large in our hearts while we grow small. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.